other pressures, and we look forward to a time of prayer after this Bible study. Thank you for Brother Tom, his wife Lindsay, and the two children. We are blessed with them. Thank you. Amen.
Come on.
Hello. I actually haven't been on a Wednesday night meeting right from the start in a bit. Do you guys just go right into the message?
Yes, we would, Tom.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Or you could sing a song, Tom.
I'll pass on that one.
Out the kiddie pool and do a couple of dunks for us. We want to see how
it's cold outside right now. I'm not going to do that one. So update. I'll just give a brief update on us. For those of you that haven't seen us, we've been at chapel only a handful of times since we kind of reopened. We're doing pretty well. Virginia just turned 5 months a few weeks ago. And she moved into the spare bedroom, which is why I got kicked out and moved down into my workshop, which is where you see me right now. So it's a little chilly down here. I put on an extra flannel and some slippers. Not too bad, though. I survive. I have a little space heater here, too. So welcome to my dungeon. we're doing pretty well. Ezra is... We just turned 2 years old, so they keep us on our toes. We got lots going on here. It's a lot of fun. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. Another thing. I couldn't remember if you typically do pictures before or after, or maybe both, depending on when people join.
Afterwards, Tom.
Afterwards, great. Then we look forward to seeing some of those pictures.
They need to take another half hour to paint them up.
All right. So, like Fred mentioned, we're doing Genesis chapter 14 today. I just wanted to review a little bit of what last week Joel went through. We finished up with Abram. Coming back from Egypt with Lot, God had blessed them. They had quite a lot, and so they were in the land, but they couldn't support be together, so they had to split ways. And so last time we left them, Lot had chosen of his own wisdom to go into the Jordan Valley and settled near Sodom. Abraham looked to the Lord and settled. It says, by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. So that was in the land of Canaan. And that was the end of chapter 13. So that's where we left them off. So we'll start out right in 14. When I was reading through this, it kind of seemed to me to be nicely divided into three different sections. So that's kind of how I'm going to go through this. There's kind of the first chunk of it, the history or kind of the setup, 1 through 12. And then there's kind of this, there's Abraham's rescue, from 13 to 16. There's a little short portion. And then one of the more interesting portions of the chapter, or one of the chapters in Genesis, one of the more interesting portions in Genesis talks about Abraham's return. From verse 17 through 24. So we'll address each of those in their turn and hopefully learn a little bit and possibly some applications along the way. So let's get right into it. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, we read about all these different kings that there are. So verses 1 and 2, there's 9 kings in total. I won't say all of their names, but there's 4 kings from one region, or they're banded together, and there's 5 kings from another. And so it's not entirely clear. I was trying to read into a little bit. I'm a big visual guy. I like to know where things are happening, you know, so maps really helped me out. So I tried to do some research and figure out, nobody really knows where a lot of these cities were. Some people think that the four kings, of which Chedorlaomer was, I guess, the leader, they think they might have come from the Mesopotamia region, which would have been kind of like Babylon. Think of that, way over, way on the east. But regardless, it does seem like they came from the north when they were doing all of this. So we'll kind of refer to them as the kings from the north. And then the other five kings were from around the Jordan Valley region. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah are the two most prominent names that we recognize from there. Again, there's no pinpoint location of where those cities might have been, but they were likely located around the Dead Sea. You know what? I have a map. Can I try to share my screen?
Give me a second. I'll give you rights. Sure.
That's fine. I will keep talking. So we're not sure how it happened, but it says that for 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. You said it's good, Neil? I can.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Here we go. All right. This is one of the better maps that I found. It's got a lot on here. But anyways, the green line, if you can see it, is where the kings from the north, the route that they would have taken. We'll get into that in a little bit. It hasn't quite described it. But then anyways, some of the text is really small, but this little box here says possible location of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim. And then down here is the city Zoar or Bela, which is the fifth one that was mentioned. So I saw some other maps that put Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, more towards the north side. It's, I guess I would say it's not really sure where, but somewhere over here is likely where those five cities were, and they had banded together to try and regain their independence. So it says that for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. and so that's quite a long time. In the 13th year, they rebelled. And so they wanted their own independence. And then what it talks about from verse 5 through 7 happens in this 14th year. Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, they went on this campaign. And so that's where we see all of these names that start being listed in verse 5. They defeated the Rephaim and then the Zuzim. There's all of these names, the Horites. So they came down from the north. They were on this campaign. They were restoring order, perhaps, with anybody who had rebelled. And then they went all the way down here, back up into the wilderness, and they turned back up here. And so this is kind of where then this region might, again, some of these locations aren't known for certain. So this has a note that Valley of Siddim, but it could have possibly also been up here towards the top of the lake. Anyways, somewhere in this region is the Valley of Siddim. So on part of this campaign, then these five kings from Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding regions confronted, I guess you might call them the invaders. And they joined, here in verse 8, it says that they joined battle in the Valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and all the other kings that were with him. So one thing that I wanted to point out was that I was trying to think out maybe some of God's purposes for why this was happening. And one thing that I thought of was that we know for certain that God uses various nations to judge other nations. And a prime example of this would be the Assyrians or even the Babylonians, who were used to judge the nation Israel. Would have been many years in the future from our account, but regardless, we know that God does use other nations in warfare to judge his people or others even. So it's possible that, you know, we know that God controls the nations. And so, you know, big picture, when we look at this, we know that God is kind of sending both of these armies, really. He's controlling, he's sovereign and everything. So, and the other thing that I thought about is all of the names from verses 5 through 7 talk about this march of conquest that, you know, Chedorlaomer and his kings with him are going on. It seems like they are unstoppable. You know, so these people rebelled. They didn't want to be under rule or oppression anymore, and yet they can't fight off this approaching army. So there's this sense of, you know, unavoidable doom, or just, you know, forever oppression, which we'll get to a little bit later, but could be seen as, you know, the slavery that sin can hold us in, you know, that it can feel like there's no escape. So we'll continue on with verse 9. These kings, they all join together in the Valley of Siddim. You know, they're finally going to battle. And the actual account of the battle is quite short. There's only one verse that really tells us what happened. It's verse 10. It says, "Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits," which are tar pits or asphalt pits, you know, sort of a sticky, gooey. Anyways, "as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country." And that's really the whole verse that we get about the battle. It's very brief, which I think might, well, it's not sure, but it, to me, it it definitely spoke of, you know, the decisiveness of the victory, that there wasn't much even really to tell about. You know, that they were so soundly defeated, they just turned and ran. But it also got me thinking that, you know, the focus of this account was not necessarily the battle. It, you know, it didn't matter what happened in the battle or what, you know, the specific details. You know, Moses, when he was writing this, wants us to focus on other things, on how God is working in the story. And so we'll have to keep our eyes open for that. So the Sodom and Gomorrah kings were defeated. They fled, and Chedorlaomer and his kings then took possession of all Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. So they continued on. And so they just completely looted everything. And it says here in verse 12, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." So last time we left Lot, at the end of chapter 13, it says, let's see, in verse 12 of 13, it says, "Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom." So last time we left him, he was still living in his tent, maybe on the outskirts near the city of Sodom. And we don't know how much time has passed, but he has changed. He's moved. Now he's dwelling in Sodom and his possessions. So, you know, that speaks of the slow creep that sin can have a hold on us. If we allow it, if we toy with the line and try to see how close we can get, or, you know, there's a desensitization that happens when you begin to get comfortable with something. You live next to a city long enough, and what surprised you at first no longer surprises you, and you can even get lured into the trap of participating. And I think that's what's happening to Lot here, and he has moved from being on the outskirts and just enjoying the land to now being in the city and being associated and part of that city. And what happens to him is that because of that, he is taken away captive as part of the whole of Sodom. And so he is being carried away. And this is kind of the introduction of the conflict. You know, if you're writing a good novel, you always have to have, what's the conflict and what's the hero going to resolve? So this is the start of our conflict, that Lot has been taken and what's going to happen. What's going to be done about it? So verses 13 through 16 bring about the beginning of the resolution. So in 13, we see someone has come to warn Abram. The news arrives. And something that I was thinking about as I was reading this and studying was that this person, whoever it was, we don't know, but this person knew of Abram somehow. And what that, you know, I've been thinking a lot about social isolation. I think a lot of us also may have been thinking about that recently. And clearly, Abraham was not so distant. You know, he wasn't a hermit living on his own. He was interacting with others. There were these, he had allies, it says, Mamre the Amorite and Eshcol and Aner. They were allies of Abraham. So he had these people, and he clearly somehow kept in, he knew, or perhaps Lot told people in Sodom about him. But what struck me was that Abram was making an influence in the world around him through these relationships that he had with these different people. You know, and he could be spreading, as it were, the fragrance of Christ. I suppose that's how we would term it. He would probably have thought of, you know, faith in the Most High God. But he was making an impact on those around him. And I think we can learn from that as well, that in, you know, wherever we are, we should be looking to make an impact, you know, with the neighborhood that we're in, the workplace that we're in. How are we reflecting Christ to those around us? Would they know, so, you know, I've heard the question phrased before, if it came to a trial, would you be able to be proved guilty of being a Christian based on others' witness of your life? And I think it's very clear that Abram would have been, they knew clearly where he stood. So the news comes to him, and in verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram, he didn't waste any time. He went right away, and he organized his men, his troops, and started out. And that's, again, something we can take to heart, that when we know God is calling us to do something, that we should not dilly-dally contemplate, oh, should we actually do this? Abram didn't waste time. He was faithful, and this was a moment that needed action. And so we need to be diligent and on the lookout for those, and to also take action quickly. The other thing I thought was interesting is the mention of the number of men, 318, a very specific number. I was trying to take count of, I'm a numbers guy, I'm an engineer. And so there aren't many numbers in this whole chapter. You know, 4 kings, 5 kings, 12, 13 years. And then later on, we'll get to, there's a 10th, that's a fraction, but it is a number. But this is one of the only, you know, a number, 318. I don't think there's any significance in the number, perhaps, except that it speaks to the size of Abram's estate, that these were men that were born in his house. And so, I mean, 318 is good. That's probably bigger than the number of employees at the office where I work, not worldwide, but just in the one office. And so it's, I can imagine that would be pretty big. So God had certainly blessed him. And this is just one indication of that. So they go ahead and they pursue. And Dan, if you can look on this map, so we'll go back to the map again. I don't know if you can see it. My mouse right here, maybe I'll zoom in. I can zoom in, I think. That work? All right. So this is a very grainy picture. I apologize, but Mamre is down here. You can also see the name Hebron. So they're very close together. That's where Abram is staying. I should zoom out just a little bit. Okay, so down here, Abram goes up and follows. If you're looking, it's the dashed line. This is his path. And he goes up all the way to Dan. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. And that is quite a ways. I don't know how long, but I imagine it would have taken them more than one day to get up there. So they had resolve. They were committed. They were willing to pursue and to follow all the way up there. So that's a commitment there. And in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Again, we only get one verse about the real battle. It says that it was basically a night ambush with Abram attacking from two different directions, having divided his forces. And, it worked. It was victorious. We'll see later on, though, that this was not a result of any ingenuity on Abram's behalf or because he had, better fighters. In fact, it's likely that he might have been outnumbered. We don't know how many soldiers Chedorlaomer had, but it's likely he had more than 300. But we learn later on that in verse 20, it was who delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. So that's the result of the battle, not because of anything that Abram did, but because God delivered the enemies. So they pursued them above, beyond Dan, north to Hobah. So that's kind of off the map, way over here. And then they eventually come back. So they victorious, it says, and then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And the image that I got is that I mentioned earlier on the captivity that sin has and the hold that sin has on us, and thinking about Lot as being under this this hold of sin and got carried away. There was seemingly no hope for him. And that's the state that we were in before Christ came. And we were slaves to sin, as it says. So the image that I had in my mind was kind of comparing Abraham to Christ and how Christ has been victorious over sin and has rescued us and has brought us back. So that was, it was very encouraging to me to think about that, to think how, Christ's victory is complete and sure. It's unfortunate looking at this story that Lot seems to go back to his old ways. He doesn't repent or stay with Abram, but we find out later on that he's still by Sodom, whereas with us we will stay forever with the Lord. So we can take comfort in that. And the other thing that I was thinking about is that when Abram brought back, it says he brought back all the possessions, which means that not one was lost, which is the same as what Christ has. Jesus said, I forget where it is, but that all that the Father has given to me are his, and he hasn't lost a single one. They can't be taken from him. And so in the same way where Abram comes back with the full provisions and possessions and people, that's the work of the Lord. Nothing is lost. And so that's kind of the resolution of the conflict. And now at the end here, we see kind of this victory feast, I guess, is how I looked at it. So from verses 17 through to the end, and it's very interesting, we get to meet this character, Melchizedek. So Abram returns, and at the Valley of Sheva, that is the King's Valley, again, not entirely sure, but some people might think it's kind of here near the north end of the sea, of the Dead Sea. This would be where they all met. It would make sense because here is the city Salem, which is where Melchizedek was from. So they are coming back on their way, and it says that the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and also the Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So we'll take a brief side excursion to look at Melchizedek. There isn't much known about him, although he is referenced in a few other places. There are various interpretations as to who he is. I'm not going to really get in depth or in detail. Some think he might be a pre-incarnate version of Christ. Others that he was a man. And it's not entirely clear, and people disagree on both sides of it, but we learn what we can from him. And so his other mentionings in scripture are in Psalm 110, where the psalmist says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this psalm is also referenced in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. And then also Melchizedek is further mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, 20 through 7, 19. And in there, that psalm, 110, is being prophetically applied to Jesus. And then there's this comparison, very interesting comparison of Jesus to Melchizedek. And Jesus as being of the order of Melchizedek, at least in his priestly priesthood. I'll turn there briefly if you want to also. Hebrews, will be mostly in chapter 7. Read a little bit about who this Melchizedek was. So in Hebrews, we learn a few things. So it says in verse 2, he, that is Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So we learn that his name means King of Righteousness, which is very interesting. And then he is also King of Salem, which most people think that's probably a reference to Jerusalem. It was just a shortened name, or that was what the name of it was at that time. And that the name Salem is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So here he's saying, this is King of Salem, that is King of Peace. So we see Melchizedek is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And also, it tells us back in Genesis that he is the priest of God Most High. So he is a king of both righteousness and peace, and he is a priest. And in Hebrews, it also points out that the Genesis account does not mention a father or a mother or a genealogy. And so I don't think it's saying that he's actually having neither beginning nor end of life, but that it's not mentioned. And in such a way, we can look at that and compare him to Jesus, who, being God, is eternal. So anyways, there are these comparisons. Jesus is fully righteous. He is the true King of Righteousness. Jesus is also the King of Peace. It brought to mind Isaiah 9:6, where this prophetic mention of the babe that was to be born would be called Prince of Peace. Prince and King are a little different, but I think the idea is there, very similar. And Jesus, it is said many times, is our high priest. So there's this very interesting comparison. It's also interesting to note that that this priesthood, or after the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood existed before the Levites and the Levitical priesthood. And so it's a very different order. And in Hebrews, it talks about that Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is not appointed by, you know, genealogy or any other such, you know, bodily descent, but that it's appointed by God, you know, and it says in Hebrews 7, verse 16, who has become not a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And that is our Lord Jesus, who also was not of the tribe of Levi. So Jesus could not have been a Levitical priest, but he is a priest, as it says, by the power of an indestructible life. God has given him that authority to be our high priest. And so the last thing that Hebrews 7 kind of mentions from verse 4 through verse 10 is that we can kind of see that Melchizedek is greater or superior than Abram two, maybe three reasons. Number one is that blessings were given and the direction of the blessings were from Melchizedek to Abram. So back in Genesis, the blessings read like this: and Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Hebrews interprets that as saying, in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So, you know, you never hear of someone that's the inferior blessing the superior. It's, you know, I think of when Jacob or any father figure brings the blessing, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they blessed all their sons. That's the superior blessing the inferior. So that is one thing that points to Melchizedek as being superior. The other was the tithes. And in Hebrews 7, verse 8, it says, in the one case, tithes are received. That's not the verse I wanted. Well, sort of, it is. But what it points to is that Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. And again, that points to two things: that Abram agreed with and believed with what Melchizedek had said, but also that, you know, Melchizedek was of a superiority that Abram would give him a tithe. So it's very interesting to see how this man Melchizedek is a perhaps shadow or pointing ahead a picture or type of Christ, you know, greater than Abraham. So we can learn a little bit from that. I also was interested in looking at the tithe and seeing how Abram gave the tithe before he did anything else, as far as, you know, if you look at it from an accounting standpoint, before approaching the king of Sodom, he gave the tithe. And thinking about that in my own life, you know, how often do we do our own desires first before giving of our own time or money or talents or whatever it is that God has given us? We are to give the first fruits to him. And sometimes we do it in the wrong order. Even if we have, you know, automatic monthly whatever withdrawals, or we do, you know, diligently write our checks, sometimes it's still a matter of the heart, where God is looking for us. And it's not necessarily, it lists here a tenth. The Hebrew word tithe literally means tenth. But I don't think that God is looking for an explicit exact number. Jesus even said the widow who gave her copper coins had given more than all of the others. We don't know what percent. Well, he said she gave all that she had, which would be 100%. So I think that with the tithe, the important thing is the matter of the heart. And so we must, you know, look at ourselves and like Abram, give first to God. The other, I skipped over it briefly, but it's, you can't not mention it, that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. And this is the victory feast that he brings out, is bread and wine. And it's for us, having the New Testament and what Jesus has done, it just jumps out at us as, I don't know how you call it, but like, this is important, you know. And wine in the Bible often signifies, you know, joy or blessing. And I think that's true in this case. And we can think of that in terms of how Christ has blessed us. And we're reminded also of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus brought out bread and wine. That was not so much joyful, but a reminder of the suffering, the death, and the what he went through to bring us salvation. So they enjoy this victory feast with Melchizedek, and blessings are given, tithes are given. Finally, we get to the king of Sodom, and Abram said, and this king of Sodom offers him, you know, wealth, basically taking all the possessions to give to Abram. But here we see Abram does not take that. And that in doing this, he's making it so that he's not indebted to the king. But more than that, he's showing that he trusts God, that God will provide for him. He could have taken this time to increase his wealth, and, you know, to do that on his own success, as it were. But he takes the opportunity to give glory to God. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So he points to God and he says, I've lifted my hand to God Most High. He's giving God the glory, and he's letting God provide for him. And again, that's another lesson that we can learn from Abram, the man of faith, who trusted God with every aspect of his life. He puts the others ahead of him and says, let the other men who were with him take their share. So that's the end of the chapter. That's all the notes that I had. Finish. I'll stop sharing my screen. I can. Let's just, I can't figure out how to stop sharing my screen. There we go. Stop share. Made it. All right. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which speaks to us so clearly. Thank you for the example of Abram, the man of faith, and how we can learn from him, and how he followed in obedience, unwavering, and how he gave you honor and glory. And we just pray that you would work in our lives. Let this word bear fruit. Help us to be faithful and true like Abram, and help us to be an example and a witness towards others, towards those around us. Let us point them to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tom. Such a good chapter. That's a lot of territory to cover, I would think, in those days, up and back. I was wondering, how many men did Gideon have when he defeated the enemy? 300?
He had 300. He started with, I think, 10,000. So, yeah, I thought of that too. Very similar number. Abraham so, has more.
Yeah, we have to count for the other 18. Are there any questions or comments about this section?
Thanks, Tom. Very good.
Remember, this is a fellowship, so you're allowed to put your screen on so we can be in fellowship a little bit more. Yeah.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks, Tom. Very good.
Yeah, it's really good. Good treatment of Melchizedek.
My screen doesn't work, so you get that little camera there.
All right, Dan. So next week, we will be continuing with this in chapter 15, Ray?
Yes, it'll be me next night. Yeah.
Great.
Fred, I think you're muted.
We could take some prayer requests for tonight. And just to review our schedule coming up,